The scripture passage is from Matthew 28. As I read, a reminder that this is God's inspired and infallible, perfect word to us. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this account of the resurrection of our Lord. We thank you for this opportunity this morning to celebrate that reality. We also thank you, Lord, for an opportunity to consider your word more in depth. We pray for David as he preaches that you will give him your words, that you will use his preparation, that you will use his passion, his study, his loves for you and your people and your word to accomplish your purpose this morning in our lives. May we be changed as a result of your preached word this morning. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
He is risen.
He is risen.
That's a great proclamation. It's one that Matthew asserts, but unlike the comparable accounts in the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of John, Matthew is decidedly more succinct. The brevity of his account is itself impressive. And the tone of his account is impressive. This is the only chapter he gives us that addresses the resurrection. And in it, he takes time to include two accounts for the proclamation of the resurrection. The first, verses 1 through 10, focus on the account that is known to the Christian church throughout the centuries. The account of the women coming to the tomb, meeting the angel greeting them, their fear, Jesus greeting them, calming their fear. And that is the sum total of Matthew's account. Luke and John go on extensively to elaborate on these encounters with the risen Lord. Matthew is not exuberant. Matthew is matter of fact. He gets to the conclusion of his gospel account and says, basically, Jesus is risen. Yay! He then includes the parallel antithesis account that goes out into the world among those who don't believe the proclamation of the resurrection. The account of the leaders of the temple responding to the guards who come and tell them what they saw. I don't know about you, but I'm at a loss to understand how, in the face of this witness account, the response of the chief priests and the leaders of the temple can be, lie about it. I'm also curious just how much money it took to get the guards to buy in to telling the lie. We'll give you this amount. Can you imagine it? We'll give you this much. And the guards might be saying, yeah, I don't think that's going to be enough. You got to come through with more. But whatever that conversation was like, the net effect was for the guards to go out and tell the story the disciples stole the body. And that story is told around the world. It isn't limited just to the Jewish adherents. Islam teaches a version of that as well. This proclamation of the resurrection of Christ isn't simply received as good news by the majority of the world that hears it. It is a point of contention. It is a point of debate. Even in the history of the church, leaders have taken pains because they just don't buy this supernatural work of God, and they have spiritualized it, and we turn it into an account of spring and the annual renewal and the flowers and the trees, and isn't that lovely? It makes for nice cards. Just as much as Matthew is not exuberant compared to Luke or John, he is equally matter of fact in simply telling us, reporting to us, this is what the world believes. Now, I would love to be able to sit down with Matthew and just pick his brain, just listen to him, find out more about his personality. You know me well enough, well, most of you do, and if you don't, good. Because you know me to be intense. Not proud of that, but it's a fact. And I'm learning as I age that God is still about sculpting my soul as his son, and that's a good thing. So I'm intrigued at Matthew that his earnestness in believing is not translated in his account into this grand scale, exuberant, emotional, yay, cheerleading account of the resurrection. It is even keeled. It is steady. It is, here's what happened. Here's what the world believes. I need to learn from him what it feels like to stay on the even keel. Not saying you do, I do. If you're like me, we can take this ride together. If you're not like me, I can learn from you. Maybe you're Matthew's disciple and you have more to teach me on that score. But that's kind of what impresses me about Matthew's account. It's spare. It's not elaborate. It's simple, it's focused, it's matter of fact. But that leads to the third section of this brief chapter, the one that is perhaps most famous from Matthew's account. Look at verses 16 through 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. Now, if you're familiar with the accounts from Luke and John, you know there was a lot of stuff that happened between the moment of the resurrection and the moment they gathered in Galilee. Matthew skips all of it and cuts straight. He was probably the guy who read the end of the mysteries before he finished the book. You know, he just cuts to the chase. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. Again, there's a part of me that's just mystified by this. You go to Galilee. You've been with Jesus through his earthly ministry. You saw him die. You fled as one of those who fled. And now, through various occasions, but in Matthew's account, just, again, cutting to the end, you show up, Jesus shows up, and you doubt. What's going on in the mind of those who doubt? Are my eyes playing tricks? Did I eat the wrong kind of mushroom? You know, what's happening here? On reflection, maybe it isn't quite as mystifying as I think it is, because have any of you, like me, who you know what you believe, you know that you believe, and yet there is a part of you that is still just kicking? Just, I'm not sure. You ever felt that? Have you ever had the moments when you're looking at it and you're saying, God, really? Again, Matthew is not passing judgment on these disciples. He's simply pointing out the fact that in the face of the appearance of Jesus as the risen Lord, the human experience is still pockmarked by the fall. Even in the face of evidence that cannot be contradicted, confuted, can't be dismissed, there's part of our hearts that still struggles to follow through in faith. And Matthew is honest enough to say so. To me, that's a relief. Because he gives us permission, as it were, to admit when we're struggling. He gives us room to say, I hear the proclamation of the resurrection. I believe the proclamation of the resurrection. But part of me still struggles with the proclamation of the resurrection. Matthew lets us own that. And he doesn't throw us into despair because of doubt. He simply says, bring your doubt to the moment. Bring it into the presence of the one you know is risen. Whatever the nature of the doubt is, go before him with it. But then we get to the climactic ending of the Gospel of Matthew. There are no hymns in these last three verses. There are no anthems of joy in these last three verses. There is no emotional climax in these last three verses, per se. There is instead, again, the matter of fact premise of the resurrection, the foundation of the resurrection that then leads to what comes next. The proclamation, the premise is this. Not, look at me, I'm alive. It's, look at me and know. Because I'm alive, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I want you to think about that. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. As you've gone through this past year, as we continue to deal with this past year, as you've seen the headlines, as you've felt the disruption occurring to our society, and if you are one of Christ's followers, have you ever found yourself wondering, where is God in all this? Have you felt yourself wondering, why doesn't he do something about this? Why is the church in such disarray? Why is there so much rampant corruption and betrayal of basic principles in the church and in society at large? Anything like that? The claim stands. It doesn't go away because our circumstances are challenging. They were challenging then. There were people, we've already been told by Matthew, there were people already starting to tell another story, a false story, but a powerful story that denies Jesus is alive. The competition, the battle, if you will, is on. And it has remained on from that day until now. Jesus made this claim in the face of that competition. He made this claim fully aware that there were those who would deny it with their last breath, even if they knew it to be true otherwise. They deny that he has all authority. But that claim still comes to you and to me as his followers. So the question becomes not, is the world going to believe he has all authority? The question becomes, are you and I going to believe he has all authority? And are we going to live accordingly? What does it mean to live according to the fact that he has all authority? That's what leads to the last two verses. The command that flows out of the resurrection. Not a celebration, not here, not in Matthew. There's room for celebration. Don't hear me saying, don't be happy. Don't sing your happy hymns. That's not the point. The point, however, is we move on. We build on the joy of the resurrection and realize it has a practical life application to every aspect of our lives, individually and as a church. And the command is, make disciples. It's not go. It is true that in Greek, a participle, what you and I would identify in English as a word ending in ing, it's called a participle. It's also called a gerund. I hate English. And I was an English major, but I do not envy anybody who has to learn this as a second language. Anyway, in Greek, a participle can function with the sense of an imperative, with the sense of a command. And obviously, the translations that we use take that force. But I question that. because it shifts the focus away from where the focus belongs. The lone imperative in these verses is make disciples. A condition, an attendant circumstance that attaches to making disciples is as you go. Going, make disciples. So, the assumption here is not, as many missionary appeals have tried to use this verse to say, you need to go. Okay, I got to get my passport, I got to go, because that's what it says. Well, maybe you do need to go, and you need to pray through whether or not the Lord is calling you to go somewhere else. That's fine. I'm not arguing that. But not on the strength of this verse alone. On this verse alone, the assumption is we're already going. There is movement in our lives. We are going to work. We are going to school. We are going around the neighborhood. We are going. There's a dynamism to life. And as we go through it, as we go, we're to be thinking about and asking the question, how do I make disciples in the midst of this? How do I orient my life in the midst of going so that what is central in my thinking on the strength of the resurrection, how do I go about making disciples? And that's working on the assumption, too, that I am a disciple myself. Well, that leads to the second point that Matthew, or Jesus in this case, makes in response to this command, this condition that attaches to this command to make disciples, and that is baptizing. That's a curious thing. In the history of the church, the sacrament or ordinance of baptism has been largely limited to the leaders of the church, the clergy or the officers, the elders. So where does that leave y'all? You're more or less spectators anytime you see a baptism, whatever shape it takes, whatever the occasion, whether it's sprinkling an infant or holding somebody down. Sometimes you want to hold them down longer. I don't know, I'm kidding. But whatever mode we believe, and I have to say, as an aside, this is one of the most unfortunate debates that's ever hit the church. We get so wrapped around the axle trying to figure out what's the right way to do it, what's the right time to do it, what is the right meaning of it, that we actually lose the meaning of it, in large part. I'm not arguing against trying to think precisely. God gave us his word. There is grammar that attaches to it. There's syntax. We ought to be able to think deeply. We'll come to that in a minute. But for right now, let's take this point that baptism is not simply a one and done. There is a meaning to it that extends throughout the course of life. In the service of baptism that we use, we even address the question to you as the congregation. We, in fact, exhort you to reflect on the meaning of your baptism as you take the vow to support the parents or that adult who is making profession of faith for the first time in their baptism. You're to be reflecting on the meaning of your own. Whether you were baptized as an infant or as an adult is not the point. The point is, what does it mean? What is its effect supposed to be on you? Its lasting impact. So baptism is a notion of being sprinkled clean. That's biblical imagery. Our consciences are to be sprinkled clean. Our bodies are to be washed, so there's an appropriate pouring. Use of pouring. Our body, we are to be immersed in God. All those are fitting images. They're biblical images that attach to baptism. It's fitting for an infant to be baptized because we come to Christ as helpless as that infant. It's appropriate for adult baptism, profession of faith to be the time, because whoever comes for the first time changes the course of their history and their family's history in that act. It's a rich, full, robust image of being baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that leads to the second aspect of that verse, that phrase. We are baptizing them in the name. Well, there are two prepositions in Greek that we can translate in. One is in. It's static. It's location. I am in a place, maybe literally, or I'm in a concept. I'm in an idea. I'm in a sphere. But it has to do with being inside already. The other preposition that we sometimes translate in, we actually would do better to translate as into. It's dynamic. It's transitional. I am moving from one place into another. And that's the implication of this. That's the preposition that's used here in verse 19. Baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The name that attaches to each person of the Trinity, the name of God, that constitutes his being, his character, and all his attributes. For you and me to be baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit implies that we are in constant transition. We are moving from one center, one name, that we're trying to make for ourselves, giving that up and embracing his name as the one into which we move. He becomes the center of our being. Do you ever argue with yourself? Who wins? That's always a question for me. If I'm arguing, yeah, I do, but which me wins? There's a me I don't like me. You know, and there's a me, I wish I were more like that me. It gets kind of confusing. I'm so grateful that the Holy Spirit enters that debate and says, no, you need to listen to me. And now the conversation becomes productive. Now I begin to move further up, as C.S. Lewis put it, and further into the name of him who made me, sustains me, saves me, and guides me. That's the nature of our baptism. And I wish for all the world that we, as his followers, could focus on that dynamic of baptism, because that encourages us all. And it keeps us tethered to the core meaning and value of this image, this word, baptism. So we're making disciples as we go, joining our own lives with those around us, baptizing each other, if you will, into his name more and more. There is this immersive sense that we are in this together, becoming like him. That's good news. That's possible only because of the resurrection. And thirdly, the way that we move further up and further in is by teaching. Beloved, with my dying breath as a pastor, I am going to be pleading with fellow believers to study. We don't study enough. We wonder why the church has been caught, if you will, like deer in the headlights, where corruption just is shattering our sense of the body of Christ. Part of that reason, part of it, not the whole, but an important part of it is we're lazy. We don't study. Studying his commands. If we're going to teach somebody his commands, it implies that we are ourselves learning his commands, doesn't it? So if we're going to make disciples, we need to be disciples. Yes? Say yes. Please humor me. Just say yes. Better take this exhortation home and do it. You will not be disappointed if you apply yourself, body and soul, to the commands of Christ. He will change you and me as we do that. As we seek him seeking us, we will become increasingly stronger disciples. Where hearing that he has authority will not be intimidating, it will be uplifting and inspiring and motivating. Will it feel like you're slogging through mud sometimes? You bet it will. What course of study has any of us ever undertaken where that wasn't part of our experience? Name one. Carpentry? I bet you loved every minute of it. Lie to me. Go ahead. I dare you. Sales? Oh, you love being told no and having to learn from that. Yes? What do you do? What have you had to learn that you haven't had to learn by failing and then growing and then succeeding and then failing? Parenting. Oh dear. Let's not even go there. That has a boomerang effect. Look. Listen to what Jesus is saying. This third aspect of making disciples, this means for making disciples, is to focus on. It's to focus on all that he has commanded us. To observe that. You can get lost in that study. And I mean that in the best sense. You can be amazed at what you're learning. Because it is so powerful to gain new insights into his character and will as it applies to yours and mine. We can't unpack. We can spend our lives and not fully unpack the course of study he has for us. But he has given us his course syllabus. He has told us what his course of study will involve, where it will take us. And it comes in three headings. Love the Lord your God with everything you've got. Body, soul, and mind. Love one another, love your neighbor as much as and to the same extent that you love yourself. And love one another in the same manner that he has loved us. Every single one of his commands will fall under one or more of those three headings without exception. And one of the ways that you and I can measure our progress as disciples and measure the progress of helping others become disciples is to measure the growth we experience in loving him, loving our neighbor, and loving one another. If you think that's easy, try it. The command to love is perhaps one of the most singularly disruptive commands God has ever given us. To love Him, to love each other, to love our neighbors, is not to walk around with a good feeling about ourselves. It is to lay ourselves at the feet of God and say, "You are worthy of my life. Teach me how to live for you." That argument you have with yourself, game on. To love our neighbor as we love ourselves and to the same extent, game on. Let the games begin. To love one another, whether we think these are useful or not, whether we think the protocols are helpful or not, to love one another means doing things that maybe on any given day we'd rather not. Jesus himself pleaded in the garden, "If it be your will, let this cup pass from me." Right? It wasn't exactly what he was jumping for joy to do, but he did it. And you and I are here because he did. Surely we can put our days in a better context when we think of what he has commanded us to be and do as he is baptizing us into his name wherever we go. That's how disciples are made. And it's possible because he's alive. He is risen.
He's risen indeed.
You think about that. Let's sing.